Think for a moment, do you ever get frustrated with having to do the same things over and over and over again? Do you know what I mean by that? Some of those things that just seem to be never ending. So the washing up seems to go on and on and on. And no sooner have you finished it, than actually you find that there's more washing up to do and more washing up to do. Or maybe at this time of year it feels like the grass always needs cutting. Am I right? I'm looking at somebody with a fairly large lawn who feels constantly as if the grass... Do you know what it is in our house? The ironing is never ending. In fact, my youngest son said to Ruth, his mum, the other day, "Mummy," he said, "you're not washing and ironing today. What's the matter?" Because it just seems to be always like that, doesn't it? And so also with God, somehow... it never seems to be quite enough. We've never done enough. Somehow it feels, if you've got the wrong idea about God, that somehow you're never close enough to relax and feel accepted by Him. Do you have that sense? At times? As if actually God always seems to be moving further away, as if you're chasing your tail, as it were. And if that is your experience, then it's an experience you share with many of the people who lived under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant with God, the old way of doing things, which relied on a priest to gain access to God, and which the writer to the Hebrews has been reflecting on and talking about for the last few chapters. His aim in writing this letter to the Hebrews, in other words, to people who had a Jewish understanding of God, was he was trying desperately to get them to move away from the do-your-own-ladder thing, where somehow your access to God, though you have one through Jesus, just seems to be a matter of putting in yet another rung and another rung. Trying to get them to move away from that. Move away from every priest's never-ending sacrifice, which is how it felt. And actually, you can't help feeling sorry for them. The priests who work so hard under the Old Covenant. Verse 11 picks it up. And it says, if you'll read it with me, that day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. These poor priests, they had an endless task. Their work was never done. Each day, they would come and offer a sacrifice to God. Each year they would come on this special day, the Day of Atonement, and offer a sacrifice to God before the altar. And as the writer keeps on reminding us, each time the sacrifice is offered, actually the message of the sacrifice is, you're going to need to do this again. And you're going to need to do this again. And you're going to need to do this again. And you see it best in the yearly sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. He mentioned just a couple of chapters ago, and that if you're interested afterwards, you can find details of in Leviticus 16. There is this one day when not just the priest, but the high priest was to come before God on behalf of the people and offer a sacrifice, first of all for his own sins, for he wasn't worthy. And then once he'd done that, to offer the sacrifice on behalf of the people. And on that day, the high priest and the high priest alone is allowed on that day and that day only to come to the special part of the tabernacle, a sort of mobile temple, and come in, as it were, to the presence of God on that day. And so terrifying is it that it can only be done, and so holy is God, and so special is that occasion, that it can only be offered once a year. And as he's offered, he's got to fill the place with incense so that he can't see God, as it were. And he walks in and he's shaking, and he's wearing special clothes, and he's terrified, and he's in awe. And he brings the sacrifice, and the blood of the sacrifice, and he sprinkles it around in various special places. And he can barely see, and the air is stifling. And he has to stand, because he's got so much to do. And in terror and awe and wonder, he stands, and he always stands. And he's never at rest in this most holy place behind the temple, because he is in the presence of God. And it's terrifying, and it's almost horrible for that man to have to do it, and yet a great privilege for him to do. And he stands there, and he's not relaxed. He's on tenterhooks. And he has to stand, and there's no rest, and he has to come out again. The sacrifice has been made, and as he moves away and the curtain, this huge heavy curtain, flops away behind him, the thought in his mind, the last thought is, that's over for another year. And next year I'm going to have to come and I'm going to have to do this again, unless I'm dead and there's another high priest, in which case he's going to have to do it. And each year the message is the same, again, again. There is work to do to prepare another sacrifice, so that next year they can come again and offer it and go in and stand and shake and offer it and then leave to go away to prepare another sacrifice, so that next year they can come and stand and shake and offer it and leave with an endless, almost hopeless way to carry on. And the only way they carry on is not because they can see the fruit of their labor, but because somehow it all points to that one sacrifice, one day, which God himself shall make. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews has been telling us for these last few chapters again and again, as he gets us to move away from the never-ending ladder, which at least points us up, to that great day when the one sacrifice has been made by Jesus, which lifts us up. The picture the writer to the Hebrews has been telling us is a picture which says every time they came to make the sacrifice, every time an individual brought a lamb, every time the priest offered it to God, the great picture that it's been painting has been, look what this has been costing you. It hasn't been that. Look what this is costing you. Because actually, if you understand it in that way, then somehow you will believe that every time you take another step on the ladder, in other words, every time you offer another sacrifice, somehow you're that much closer to God. God is that much more accessible. You're that much further on in faith. That has not been the message, says the writer to the Hebrews. That is not the point. And in fact, if you think that every time you had offered a sacrifice under those terms, that you can somehow save yourself that way, then where it will lead you is to hell. It sounds so very distant and far-fetched to put it like that, doesn't it? As if it was something from an era long gone, thousands and thousands of years ago. But actually, all over the world, even today, men and women are still locked into that old kind of idea, where they daily offer a sacrifice that, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, can never, never take away sin. They come to God each day with this understanding that if they don't, they will lose something or miss something or somehow be that much further away from God. And they have to come, and to keep their brownie points up with him, they have to come and to claw their way into him and to know him, and to, otherwise they just can't. Even today. And even that, in fact, it's gone high tech. If you type into your internet computer www.pocketchapel.com, then something like this will appear on the board, on your screen. This is called the Pocket Chapel. I don't encourage you to go and look at it if you have computer access. But this is advertised in the following terms. Let me read some of the advertising blurb to you. Create your own special Christian altar on your computer. Don't know why they call it Christian. There's nothing Christian about it at all. Choose the looking and the furniture of your altar. Place the flowers, the holy objects, light the candles on your altar, add your wishes to the altar candles. If you will do this, you too, in a high-tech way, can sacrifice to God each day. Use the altar to pray. See it as the sign of God on your computer. Put the altar in your USB stick so you can have access to God on your own altar wherever you are. In other words, carry it around on a little electronic hard drive that whichever computer you happen to be in, you can plug in your altar and boom, up will come your way of sacrificing to God. It all sounded so very old-fashioned, didn't it? This will cost you $12. Please don't bother to waste your money, because it's just another rung in the ladder. One user of this said, I have my daily ritual. Every Monday to Friday morning, before starting work, I open my Pocket Chapel, and I watch the inspiring altar, and I pray to God. Another user of this garbage said, I ain't a guy who is from New York. I won't try to emulate it. I ain't a guy, and this is a direct quote, I ain't a guy who walks every Sunday to church. But nevertheless, I have these religious feelings. Your app is my way to work with them. Thanks. People getting to God, one rung after another, whichever way they can, somehow making themselves acceptable to him, offering their own sacrifices on something that is ridiculous. And it might sound extreme, but this is real, and people have been paying money for this stuff. And the whole ritual is missing the point, because all it does is reinforce that God is inaccessible and distant, and that you'll just have to come back because there is no rest with him. The very fact that you think you've got to use that, or anything even similar to it, shows that you have missed the point of getting to God at all. The Old Testament sacrifices did not hold any hope when they were understood to paint the picture, look at what this has cost me, but they hold huge hope when they paint the picture, look what this will one day cost God. Chapter 9 has already told us all about that, that that was the message of them. But too many people miss the point. In other words, I can't save myself. That's what they're supposed to say. I need him. I need God to save me, a sinner. Not because my sacrifices I offer it means anything but my reliance on him. One day the never-ending sacrifice will end. That was the message. And that day came when Jesus came and offered himself with the result of being, of presenting, of bringing, not a never-ending sacrifice, but a never-ending rest. Verse 12 tells us all about it in Hebrews chapter 10. He said already that day after day the high priest stands and performs his religious duties, and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, and in which we are to understand, we are to have no faith. Verse 12, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now think about the implication of that. To go into the most holy place is startling in its own right. Only one person was allowed to do it, and that was the high priest, and that was only once a year. And he could only go in because he was the high priest, because he belonged there, and he did. But as this letter has been saying again and again and again, and as we saw last week, Jesus is the high priest. Not a high priest, the high priest. Not one who at times is obedient, but one who was absolutely obedient. Not one who offered sacrifices, but one who offered the sacrifices. The sacrifice. This was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who took away your sin and mine as he died on the cross. And he goes in. Once. To the most holy place, not the model of it that was on earth in the temple with the tabernacle, not the model, just the diagram, as it were, the copy, the shadow of what was to come. He went into the most holy place, says the letter to the Hebrews. And he didn't busy himself by standing there shaking. He didn't have to keep standing so he could go away again and do it again and next day or next year or next 100 years or next 1,000 years. He went in. And he did something that no other priest has ever done. He went in, and having offered the sacrifice, he sat down. And not only did he sit down in the holy place, but he sat down, did you notice it? Verse 12, at God's right hand. In ancient understanding, as a king sat on his throne, since most kings would be right-handed, the place of the right hand was the place of power, the place of influence, the place where he would gesticulate, the place where he would curse, the place where he would bless, the place which yielded a sword, the place which gave mercy. The right hand is the place of all authority. Jesus sat down, not just at the throne, but as we saw a few weeks ago, on the throne, at God's right hand, with all authority, with all power, with all influence. God the Son, who offered himself on our behalf as the perfect sacrifice for our sin, has been exalted. Just turn across with me to Philippians in chapter 2. Very familiar passage. Just a few pages back in your Bible, page 830 it is. 830 if you're using one of these. He speaks of this. Pick it up at verse 6. Who being in very nature God, it says of Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him that name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is great news for you and me, because there he is, he sits and is at rest in the presence of God, our great high priest, offering once and once only a sacrifice that stands for all eternity as effective to take away sin. He sits in the presence of God with all authority and all power, and he's waiting. Verse 13 of Hebrews 10 tells us, not just sitting there at the right hand of God, but he's waiting. Verse 13 tells us something strange. He's waiting to put his feet up. Do you see what it says? Verse 13, since that time, there he is sitting at God's right hand, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That idea of enemies being a footstool for his feet is quite startling. It sounds almost unacceptable in our thinking, that you should get anybody else and put your feet up upon them. But that's literally what it's saying. And actually, it's not a surprise, because he's raised it first of all back in Hebrews chapter 1 that we looked at way back in October, if you were sitting under this series at that point. Way back in chapter 1, verse 13, Psalm 110, which is where this thought comes from, was quoted, where God says in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And here it is back again. Startling as it seems, you see, this Son of God, this great self-sacrificing high priest, this exalted Savior, has enemies. And that quote from Psalm 110 is quoted throughout the New Testament as the proof that Jesus is God. We could turn to three or four different places where it's quoted, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, and you'll find a discussion on that very point there. And it's important that you do it so that we see together just what Jesus has to say about this idea of enemies. If you're looking for Matthew chapter 22 in one of these Bibles, you'll find it on page 699. Page 699, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41. Jesus there speaking to the Pharisees, and it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ, that is God's promised king? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, who wrote the psalm in the first place, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, quoting Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You see, the point is made clear. Here in this Psalm 110, it starts off with these great words written by David. The Lord, that is, God the Lord, said to David's Lord, who was obviously the Son of God, David's greater ancestor, Jesus. God the Lord, speaking to God the Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet. And he has enemies that will one day be dealt with. Now think about how startling that is. Who in their right mind would be an enemy of God? Who is going to set themselves up against God and do it on purpose? It doesn't make any sense. And here is this great high priest Jesus, who has done away with the ever climbing, ever ascending ladder, and said, don't trust in that anymore, trust in me, the great high priest who has offered himself on your behalf that you might have full access to God. And he's done it, and he's waiting for these enemies, whoever they are, to be something for him to put his feet up on. Who would be an enemy of God? Well, the devil and his angels. The Bible is clear about that. But also men who oppose his rule. And that actually means people who are not Christians. The Bible is clear about that, and that is shuddering. But also death and sin will be made his footstool. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So here is this great high priest sitting at the right hand of God, ruling now at the point of authority, right in the middle of his enemies, and one day they will be beneath his feet, not just defeated, but seen to be defeated. Jesus is God, one who has enemies, and the enemies are defeated, and will one day be seen to be. This is the Saviour that we're speaking of. This is the Saviour that we worship and love and are loved by. And he is at rest, and one day will put his feet up with his enemies defeated. How do we know that it's all worked? How do we know that he's all defeated? How do we know that it's all acceptable? Well, because of verse 14 of Hebrews 10. Speaking of that sacrifice, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. His rest will never end, because his rescue will never end, says the letter to the Hebrews. And that is the point of what we've been seeing, if you've been following this letter through the last few weeks. And that is the point of what he's been saying, that the never-ending work of those who trust in something or someone other than Jesus will lead them ultimately to their own destruction and to hell. Anybody that sees sacrifice for sin as something which will somehow give them access to God will one day find that it hasn't worked, it doesn't work, it will never work, and they rest on their own condemnation. But the never-ending rest that Jesus entered into is one which he has gained for you and me forever if we're Christians. If you are a Christian this morning, then Jesus' never-ending rest, you can genuinely say, is for you, for us. Going right back to the promises made through the prophet Jeremiah that were quoted way back in chapter 8, the writer to the Hebrews says that the Holy Spirit testifies, that is, witnesses, verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. He says, verse 16, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And then, he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Putting it another way, God the Son sits at the right hand of God the Father, and the very fact that he does so proves that if you are a Christian, that if you have trusted in that rescue he promises, you and I have been made perfect in God's sight. And just in case all that sounds like it's going a bit too far, God the Holy Spirit has already said it through the prophet of Jeremiah 600 years before Jesus was born. Take that in for a minute. That the religion of outward work has become a relationship of inside heart and mind. That the message of sin has been replaced with a declaration, forgiven. And he says, verse 18, where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. What that means in practice for you and me every day is that we don't have to worry about knowing God. If you have trusted Jesus Christ to save you, to rescue you, to take you to heaven, to forgive your sin, if you are a Christian, as the Bible explains, then you don't have to worry anymore about being barred from God. Your access is clear. You don't have to worry about going to some desktop altar, for starters. But actually, you don't have to worry about even whether or not he's with you all the time. He is. You have constant access. Your access is clear. You cannot be seen by God as any more forgiven than you are today. Think about that. And when life is rough, and it seems as though the heavens are like brass, and when you try to pray, and it's just as if the prayers bounce, and life is so chaotic that you don't seem to have any time to do anything but just survive, God does not look at you and say, what a terrible person. If you are a Christian, God looks at you and says, forgiven. Oh, a child, I'd love to speak to me more, to know me better, to enter into the blessings that I have from my word and from an everlasting relationship, sure. But he looks at you and he looks at me and says, forgiven. And when the chaos ends, if it ever does, and you stop and say, Lord, he doesn't look at you with condemnation. He looks at you as forgiven. That is great news. Great news. And it has huge implications, as we're going to see next week. And Irving Steggles is going to be here next week to look at the next passage, part of the passage, with us. It's a great passage to look at, because it sums up everything that we've been looking at for the last few weeks and presents this to us as the so what. But for now, ponder the truth of the Word of God. That as you and I live our lives with all our fallenness and shame every day, and as you and I stumble into God's presence, and we all do it, all of us do it from time to time, stumble into God's presence with a sorry, Lord, I need to start again. Do you know? As we pour out our hearts and our needs and our hopes and our wants and our quick hurried prayers, well, we miss so much, as we're going to see next week. But still, as he looks at our lives and stretches out eternity before us and looks on into heaven, what he sees is not condemned sinner, not poor disciple, though we may well be. He sees the word forgiven written across the top, because he sees the nail marks in Jesus' hands and the nail marks in Jesus' feet and the gash in his side as Jesus sits at his right hand, the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of you and me if we trust him. That is fantastic news. We cannot be any more forgiven by God than we are today. Doesn't that motivate you to go into tomorrow and say, Lord, thank you for loving me. Thank you for choosing me. Use me more. Help me to know you better, to love you and to serve you as I should. Thank you that when I